Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just by way of background, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are, that little phrase, at Ephesus. People aren't entirely sure whether they believe that was, it's missing in some early documents, some early manuscripts. So there are those who believe that it may be a circular letter that found its way around Asia Minor. And then there are those who believe that it went directly to Asia and to Ephesus and then found its way to other churches, perhaps. It really doesn't impact the proper understanding of the epistle. It's a matter of interest. But my personal conviction is that this is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. But it probably had wider circulation than Ephesus. It probably was, in fact, circulated among other churches as well. This is one of Paul's four prison epistles. If we were looking at the inception of the church at Ephesus, by way of background, we would go to Acts 18, and we'd see that Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, went to Ephesus. Paul began his ministry at the synagogue in Ephesus, and he was asked to stay for a season. He left, but he left them there. And then he later returned. In the meantime, Apollos came to the church at Ephesus and preached. Apollos was a man who was well-versed in much of the Scriptures, but not all of the Scriptures. And so Priscilla and Aquila tutored him in a proper understanding of the Scriptures, and then he went to Corinth and was a mighty advocate of the Scriptures among the Jewish people there. But Paul ultimately spent, and this is in Acts 18 and Acts 19, if you want to look at that on another occasion, he ultimately spent close to 3 years in Ephesus. It was a very productive time. It was a time when he ministered for 3 months among the Jewish people at their synagogue, and then ultimately there was a reason he had to move, so he ministered thereafter at the school of Tyrannus, and so he was there pretty close to 3 years. So the Apostle Paul directly teaching, discipling, mentoring the saints at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very prominent city in Asia Minor. It was noted for a number of things. It was a commercial center, a banking center. It was also the locale of the temple of Diana or Artemis, and that temple had been underway for about 200 years in construction. And there was a great deal of effort on Paul's part, and very productive effort to bring the gospel in the midst of a very pagan culture. This entire city was occupied with pagan worship of Artemis. And you see, as you read the accounts in Acts 18 and particularly Acts 19, that the Lord gave Paul the ability to do some very miraculous works. But it was a time of great spiritual warfare. There was a time when, because of the conversion of many souls, they had books that they were, they ultimately sold. These were books that were focused upon the occult, upon pagan things, and as people became converted to Christ, they ultimately burned their books, and the value of these books was quite large. So it's evidence that the Word of God went forth with great power, that they were truly converted. And then there was a time when, because this was the site where Artemis, Diana, was being worshipped, that the silversmiths in the city, particularly one of them, began to gather some of the other silversmiths around the city. And the message was, this Apostle Paul is really turning things around. And if we're not careful, not only will our silver business be eroded significantly, if not dissipated entirely, but the temple will fall into disrepair. And so this particular individual stirred up a great big turmoil. And you can just see, you know, how much impact Paul had in this pagan city. People were being converted. Great numbers of people were being converted. They were getting rid of their occult books. They were walking away from the temple of Artemis or Diana. And many souls were being saved. So but ultimately he came back, Paul did, and he spent time, this is in Acts 20, and said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It was his goal ultimately to go to Rome. And in fact, in God's providence, he did go to Rome. And he was imprisoned in Rome twice, once under what we call house arrest, and the final imprisonment, which was really the locale for the writing of 2 Timothy, was in the Mamertine prison in the center of Rome, which was not a place where people ultimately were paroled or are allowed to leave. It was basically a holding place for people who would ultimately be executed, and that was Paul's final estate. The tradition has it that he was executed by his head being chopped off on the Ostian Way, and he had written his very tender letter to his protege Timothy, 2 Timothy, from the Mamertine prison. So you can just see the effect that Paul had in Ephesus as you look at Ephesians 20 and the very impassioned plea that he had with the elders. He was warning them that there would be those who would come both from within the church and from without the church that would seek to undermine the saints, that there would be error that would come both from outside, from false teachers, and ultimately from inside the church. And what's interesting is you've got the Apostle Paul ministering for 3 years face-to-face in Ephesus, and then we turn in Revelation 2 and 3, and we see these letters to the churches written by the Apostle John about 30 years later or so, and maybe 35 years or so later. And at that point, the assessment of the church at Ephesus, which, again, had been taught by Paul for 3 years, a great church, many souls saved. The city was revolutionized because of the gospel. And yet, as we read the account of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, we see that it was a church that had lost their first love. So it's a very interesting series of events that took place in Ephesus, rich in history. What do we know about this book? As I mentioned earlier, it's one of four prison epistles. These are epistles that were written during house arrest. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, three other books in addition to the Ephesian epistle, were written from house arrest. What's fascinating to me and to anyone who studies this book is, number one, despite perhaps a common assessment, it's not really a doctrinal epistle in the same way that Romans is a doctrinal epistle. There is much, much doctrine. It's really a praise epistle. It's an epistle bringing glory to God for what he has done through the saving work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, his work in breaking down barriers between Jew and Gentile, revealing the mystery of the church, a truth which had not been previously disclosed and now made manifest, Paul, and ultimately for the edification of the angels, this great mystery of the church, the wisdom of God unveiled. Teaching about walking in the midst of a pagan culture, but all of this is to the praise and the glory and the honor of God. So is there doctrine in Ephesians? Absolutely. But it's many people characterize this book as theology turned into doxology. Any theology, by the way, should ultimately result in praise to God. Doxology is praise to God. So a proper understanding of theology is never simply an academic exercise. It's never simply something for cerebral benefit. It's for the heart. Anytime we understand theology rightly, it should inflame our hearts to praise. And that's exactly what the book of Ephesians is all about, is praise. But this was a book written in house arrest. While it was not of the same circumstances as Paul's incarceration at the Mamertine prison, when he knew that the time of his departure had come. Certainly in Rome, if you're under house arrest, he could have been executed at some point. That was always sort of on the horizon. He never knew, but he was writing, if you can imagine, being attached by chains to a Roman guard at all times. And so he had liberty to move about, liberty to write these letters, liberty to teach. But you're always attached to a Roman guard. And yet in the midst of house arrest, he writes this glorious epistle, and his mind is in the heavenlies. His body is in house arrest in Rome, but his mind, his heart is in the heavenlies. And you see that very clearly as you read Ephesians. It starts in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And it's not a problem-solving epistle. We look at 1 Corinthians. One could say there's an epistle that Paul wrote to address problems and to address inquiries that the church at Corinth had raised. Galatians, clearly a problem-solving epistle. But Ephesians is not that type of epistle at all. Six chapters, and from the beginning to the end, it's all about praise to God for his work, his majestic saving work, both at the individual level and drawing us out of captivity to sin and death and Satan and the world system, all the way to looking at the joining of Jew and Gentile into the church, the body of Christ, and how the church is to be built up to a mature man. So a tremendous epistle. And none of that's in the notes. It's just background information. Well, some of it is in the background. If we're looking at the structure of the epistle, if you'll look over at page 4 in your notes, you can see the way that the book is generally divided. And virtually everyone looking at the epistle to the Ephesians would divide the book in this way. And this is not an unusual structure for Paul. It's very characteristic. There is teaching, but it leads to application. But the teaching itself is so absorbed in praise and adoration that it's of a very distinctive nature. I think this is really helpful, this little chart at the top on page 4. I found it useful looking at what God has done for us. And chapter 1 begins with a theological prologue, a theological preface, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each extolled for their sovereign saving mercies in delivering us from sin. And it is entirely, I'm going to use the term monergistic, it is entirely a work of God. It is a saving work. Paul tells us, and we'll walk through this at a bit more leisurely pace in a moment, but Paul is going to tell us that the Father chose us in Christ in eternity past. This is called unconditional election. This is the Father, because of his own desires, because of his own will, out of love, out of his perfect choice, not looking and seeing anything particularly attractive or winsome about us at all, but for reasons that bring him pleasure, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, the Father, in eternity past. And then the Son, giving himself as an atonement for sin. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so you see this work of the Father setting his love upon us, calling us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the sacrificial work of Christ, forgiveness for trespasses. And so we have the sovereign choosing of the Father, the redemptive work of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the work of the Spirit in him after hearing the message of truth. Having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Footnote, this prepositional phrase, in him, in Christ, all the way through the epistle. Positional truth is very important. Paul is looking at all of these blessings that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are the beneficiaries of the saving mercies of the Father, are all ours because we are in Christ, because we are in the Son. And so as you read this epistle, keep your eyes open for that little expression, in Christ, in him, because that's absolutely fundamental to understanding this book rightly. But chapter 1, it's all about what God has done for us. In fact, Paul launches into a time of prayer, and there's three prayers in this book. They're magnificent prayers. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, a time of praise and prayer that God would open the hearts of the minds of the believers so that they would understand everything that God has done for them. So chapter 1, what God has done for us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian truth, very important and very much in focus in this epistle. Chapter 2, what Christ has done in us. And here Paul will turn to the fact that we were spiritually dead. So if we were looking for a label, a theological tag to attach to this, this would be total inability. This would be, wherein is our capability, our propensity to respond favorably to the gospel? And the answer is there is no capability. There is no propensity for us to respond at all to the gospel. Why? Because we're dead. We have no capacity whatsoever spiritually to respond. And so what is our condition? Paul will tell us in chapter 2 that our condition is that we are hopelessly enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, who has dominion over the kingdom of darkness, over the world system. Here we are enmeshed in the world system under the dominion of Satan, who hates us. And our own flesh is driving what we're doing, and totally. You may remember earlier when we talked about the condition of man. We're not able not to sin. That is our condition before we're saved. We're not able not to sin. And then we have this new birth, John 3, and we're delivered out of darkness and given new life. And all of this because God set his love upon us. That's what God has done in us. He's delivered us from bondage. He saved us. Footnote, I was preparing over the last couple of weeks for Ephesians, I was thinking, okay, and my notes are just a mess. I'm looking at this and I wrote, key passage. It's all key passages. I mean, I'm looking at chapter 1 and it's dealing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit saving us. I'm looking at this time of prayer in 15 to 23. I'm looking at chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. And we're these good works which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Key passage. And I'm thinking about the revelation of the mystery of Jew and Gentile, what key passage. I mean, it's all a key passage. You know, I'm looking at this. The whole book is underlined, and it's all important. This is just an absolutely majestic book. But what has God done in us? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of chapter 3. Very helpful the way that Chuck Swindoll divided this. What Christ has done between us. So first, what he's done for us is set his love upon us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, accomplished redemption through his blood, seal us with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, what he's done in us is deliver us from death, give us life, deliver us from bondage to sin and death and Satan, and give us new life, save us completely as a gift, not a result of works. And what he's done between us is the breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. It's the church. We were estranged. Gentiles were estranged. And now we're joined together. And so Paul begins to talk about this mystery. A mystery is, you've been taught the meaning of this, but just as a refresher, it's a mystery is truth that is previously undisclosed in the progressive revelation of Scripture. And so here we have the revelation in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 of this mystery to Paul. And then Paul, in turn, it speaks about the fact that the angels are watching all of this. And they're being completely overwhelmed with the wisdom of God. Something, all of this is being set on display for the angels so that they would see what God has done. And here we are. We are the means by which God is demonstrating his majestic wisdom and his saving mercies. And the angels are in heaven looking at this just saying, that's amazing. That's just absolutely tremendous. And so the angels are watching all of this. And then he goes into another prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Paul can't help himself. As he begins to teach, he absolutely finds himself in the middle of a letter engaged in prayer. And so in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, he breaks his teaching. And we'll look at it in a moment. You'll see he begins to say something, and then he just launches off into a theological discussion, and then he just gets absorbed in prayer, and then he returns back to addressing the subject at hand again. So that's the first three chapters. Absolutely tremendous teaching. Chapter 4 and following moves from our position in Christ to our practice in our daily lives on earth. And so we move, and Romans is very much like this. Colossians is like this. There's other epistles that Paul has written that are of this same nature. But we move from the exposition, and some people say from the indicatives to the imperatives. I don't know if that's a helpful way to express things to you, but we move from the factual content to the implications. And so we have this praise, this litany of praise, and then how do we respond to all of this? And in chapter 4, verse 1, we've got this pivotal expression where Paul, therefore, and he reminds us once again, I'm a prisoner. Can you imagine writing a glorious epistle like this while you were a prisoner? I mean, he wasn't thinking about his circumstances. He was thinking about the glory of Christ. He was thinking about the saving mercies of the Father. He was thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He was thinking about the truth of the church itself. But then he says to walk in a manner worthy in the calling with which you've been called. And so he moves into chapter 4 to chapter 6 to talk about our walk. So that's the way that the epistle generally flows. So let's look at the actual epistle itself. And in 20 minutes or so, we're going to do a brief rendition of what this epistle is all about. Chapter 1. In your scriptures, turn to chapter 1 of Ephesians, theological preface. This is Paul beginning with the work of each of the members of the Trinity in the work of salvation. And this is the work that God has done for us. And he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, our position in Christ, chosen in him. So we have the Father choosing us, electing us. We would call this unconditional election. It's in eternity past. I don't know when that is, but he chose us in him in eternity past. He chose before the foundation of the world, and he did it entirely because it pleased him. Secondly, and notice, by the way, in verse 6, you're going to see three times in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 14, a refrain. In chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then he turns to the Son, the one who gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Paul just piles up words here, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Can you see? He's just overwhelmed with this. He's absolutely dominated by this glorious truth, the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. I can't imagine a more effusive way of expressing praise for God. And then he turns in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then he turns to the Spirit in verse 13 and 14. In him, after listening to the message of truth, having believed, sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. And so again, chapter verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, three times Paul, as he goes through the Trinitarian work of salvation, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in each and every case, he concludes his comments, his teaching, by saying it's all praise to God for the glory of his grace, that we would be to the praise of his glory, that all of us who are the beneficiaries of his grace would be occupied with praise to God for what he has done. And so this is his theological preface. Then in verse 15, he turns to this time of prayer. And in verses 15 through 19, we have the content of the prayer. The essence of this prayer is that God would give us apprehension, that he would open the eyes of our heart, that we might understand the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance in the saints, that God would give us a glimpse into all of the riches that we have in Christ, and it's all in Christ. And he's praying that all of the believers would be given eyes to see, hearts to apprehend the goodness that God has bestowed upon them. And that they would be moved to praise just like he is. Paul is saying, I'm praying that God will so work in your life that you will be as full of praise as I am, that you will understand as I do, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has disclosed all of these majestic truths to me, and I'm praying that you'll understand it too. And not just up here, but that your heart will be obsessed with this. Now, keep in mind, we tend to think about little things that we run into, things that aren't going well in our lives, or people who disagree with us, or our job isn't good, or we wish we had more, or wish we had less, or whatever the case may be. Here's Paul in prison, and you don't get any of that. All you get is praise to God. And it's like Colossians 3. You know, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this whole prayer is that our minds would be where they need to be, that our hearts would be obsessed with Christ. And suddenly all of the things that are sort of unfortunate in this world, and the things that don't go the way we want them to go, and whatever it is, it becomes completely inconsequential if we're obsessed with Christ. It really is. And that's what Paul is praying, is that we would be so captivated with this and that God would really get hold of our hearts and move us to constant praise. Then in chapter 2, there's two types of redemption, reconciliation. Redemption is to purchase out of the bond market of sin, and we are redeemed. Paul said that we are redeemed through the blood of Christ. But there are two types of reconciliation that God does, deliverance that he does. And the first nature of his reconciliation is individual, and that's what he does in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And he's dealing, first of all, with our former condition in verses 1 through 3. Your former condition, spiritually dead, in bondage. That's a terrible condition. Spiritually dead, in bondage. No hope. And who are you in bondage to? Satan. Satan, who hates you. Satan, who wants you to go to hell just like he is. And who absolutely despises God, and he wants you to be right there with him. You were that's who was your slave master before God saved you. You didn't know that, but that's true. You were absolutely in bondage to Satan himself. He says that. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to, here's the world, the devil, and the flesh, according to this world system, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were one of them, one of the sons of disobedience. I was right there. And among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging. I mean, just completely indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Does it get any worse than that? I can't imagine. You're in bondage to Satan. You're spiritually dead. And you're a child that's subject to the wrath of God. It doesn't get any worse than that. So what did God do? Look at this wonderful little expression here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, has nothing to do with us being attractive to God. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Alive. Together with Christ. If that doesn't move you to praise, you're not understanding this book. If that doesn't move you to set your mind on things above, you're not understanding this book. You need to really meditate upon this book. Because this should absolutely move you to praise. It did with Paul. And that's, Paul is saying, I'm praying that the Ephesian church would be just captivated with all of this. But you have to understand how bad off you were before you can understand how much of a blessing God has bestowed upon you. And so even in these three verses, he just nails us. We're dead. We're subject to wrath. We're in bondage to Satan. We're completely sold out to our flesh, living in the world system, completely without hope. But God, because he's merciful toward us, verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. What's our position? How does God see us? Seated with Christ. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above where Christ is. And why? Because we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where the Father sees us. So identified with Christ that when he looks at his Son, he sees us joined to his Son, seated with Christ. And then you know verses 8 through 10. I mean, this is one of those key passages, but the whole book is full of key passages. So we're saved by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no boasting, no look at me comes in. That's just a horrific thing that anybody would say, oh, look at me, that somehow I found God. You didn't find God. He rescued you. He absolutely rescued you and me. And so he did all of that. And he did it because he loved us. He did it because it pleased him. And why did he do it? This work, we are his workmanship poema. It's like a masterpiece so that we could be put on display as masterpieces of his mercy and his grace. So God could say, look at that. I did that in the life of this person and that person and that person and that person. I transformed that person. Look at that. And we're living examples of the grace of God. Every single one of us, if we're in Christ. We're trophies of his grace. So then that's what he did on an individual level. And then he moves to this corporate reconciliation in verses 11 through 22. And he talks about the Gentiles who were separate from Christ. Verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, those of you who were formerly were far off, brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. We were alienated, we were separated, we were without hope, we were estranged from promise, but God has brought us near. And that little expression, but God, is just one of those things that ought to cause us to say, hallelujah. Thank you, God, that you changed. I had no hope. We hear the Gentiles, they were the uncircumcision, and they were sort of nobodies, and all of a sudden now we're joined with Jew and Gentile. And the enmity that existed between us is gone. The theme of peace runs throughout this epistle. Peace with God, peace with each other. And so at every level, it's unity. It's the unity in the body of Christ. But it has to start with peace with God. There will never be peace among people unless there's peace with God. And so whatever sociological issues there were, whatever religious issues there were, whatever divisions there were between Jew and Gentile, he says all of that division becomes completely irrelevant because we're in Christ. Because here's your former condition, but now you're in Christ, and now you're joined together in one body. Then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the fact that this mystery is revealed to him that he might reveal it to us. And what is the mystery? To be specific, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise through the gospel. The Jew and Gentile, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, Jew and Gentile alike in Christ, all partakers of the blessings in Christ. Just right together, not one better than the other, just completely joined together. This speaks of equality. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers in Christ, in Christ. And so he begins to talk about the revelation to the angels in verses 8 through 13. And he says it's his privilege to bring to light. Look at this expression in verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The expressions that he uses, the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light this mystery that was hidden, that were joined together, that were joined together. And then in verses 14 to 21, he launches into prayer once again, that we would be strengthened by the Spirit of God, that he would dwell in our hearts through faith. And then in each case, in the first prayer and certainly in the second prayer, the empowerment is all of God. Verse 20 and 21, to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Here's these expressions. Look at the literary structure of this book. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is this letter is unique in Paul's epistles as just piling word upon word upon word. The lavish riches of the abundance of his grace. And here we have abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And so all of this is the empowerment that God gives us to live for him. So then he turns in chapter 4 to the implications of all of this. And here the Trinity is here again in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so he calls us to walk in unity. And it's interesting when you look at this that we have the theme of unity and diversity. And he begins with the Trinity. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, this Holy Spirit, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So you've got the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And so he's talking about there has to be humility and oneness between us. But the example that he gives is the Trinity, where you have three persons, one God, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct and yet one God. And so he's talking about diversity and unity, and the perfect example is the Trinity. And he's going to use this as a launching point to talk about the body of Christ. And he does that in verses 7 through 16. Another key passage among the many, many key passages in Ephesians. This is, if you want to know the doctrine of what it means in the local church, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, the gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. And so why do we have gifted men to equip the saints for the work of service? So you're in the ministry, right? I mean, one of the things I really enjoy about our host church, if you look at the back of their bulletin, it says Pastor Will Hanke, and then it says ministers, all of the members of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church. They understand Ephesians 4:11 here. All of their members are ministers. It's on the back of their bulletin. And that's Pauline theology to the core, that all of us are ministers in the local church and to be built up. So diversity of gifts, unity in the body. Well, then he moves, and I've got to move, in the progress of this book to talk about the moral implications of what it means to be in Christ. And he does that in verse 17. But first, he has to talk about what your life was like before. Remember chapter 2? He said, before I can talk about what it means to be saved, I've got to make sure you understand what it meant to be lost. And he does that here as well. So what are the implications in terms of your walk? Chapter 4, verse 17, your former lifestyle. Don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity, the worthlessness of their mind. Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. This is like chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is a bad condition. But you're not there anymore. Remember, you've been redeemed. You're now in Christ. So don't walk like the Gentiles once walked. They've been given over to sensuality. They've been given the impurity. Verse 20, you didn't learn Christ that way. Don't walk that way. You're brand new. Their identity is in Christ. It's whatever was holding them in bondage before, that's all broken. They're transformed. Don't walk like the Gentiles. You're not that way anymore. So what is your life like? And then another key passage, he begins to talk about putting off and putting on in chapter 4, verse 22, about laying aside the old self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. 24, put on the new self. This is classic Christian counseling, biblical counseling. Put off, put on. Put off the old ways, put on the new ways, because you've been given a new life. And so how should you then live? Verse 25, laying aside all of these things. Falsehood, speak truth. Don't be angry. Don't sin. Don't steal. He's going through the Ten Commandments here. There's no unwholesome word from your mouth. No grieving of the Holy Spirit. All bitterness and wrath, all of this to be set aside. So what should we do? We should be kind toward each other, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So how do we live with respect to unbelievers? And he talks about that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. In the first 7 verses of chapter 5, he says, don't be conformed to their lifestyle. Immorality, impurity, or greed, not even named among you. No, so whatever all the immorality, the impurity, all of this of your former life, I don't even want that to be named among you. Footnote, that's why the whole concept of gay Christians and so on is completely unbiblical. Don't even let that be named among you. They need to read this chapter and understand this chapter. That nobody identifies with any former sin as their identity. Your only identity is in Christ. So it's not like I'm an adulterous Christian or a stealing Christian or a homosexual Christian. I'm an in Christ Christian. That's the only identity that we have biblically. And that's the point that he's making. Set aside all of that. Don't imitate any of these things. And no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, none of that. Only giving of thanks. And why giving of thanks? He's just given us several chapters of reasons to give thanks, hasn't he? I mean, talking about where we were and our condition, he's just given us a whole boatload of reasons to be giving thanks, and that should be overwhelming us. No immoral or impure or covetous person will inherit in the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6, and here it is in Ephesians 5. So don't be partakers with the unsaved world. You're not there anymore. Verses 7 and so on. So what do? You confront it. You expose it. That's what he says in verses 8 through 14. He says, you were in darkness, but now you're light. And do what's pleasing to the Lord. Expose the darkness. Verse 11. Expose the darkness. You don't meld in and fit in with the darkness. You don't try to get comfortable with the darkness. You don't try to accommodate the darkness. You expose the darkness. How do you do that? With the gospel. You expose it with the gospel. So then how do we walk? And in verse 15 through the chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about walking in the Spirit. So be careful how you walk. And in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Be completely occupied with the Spirit of God. How does that play itself out in daily life? He gives examples with children and parents. He gives examples with husbands and wives. He gives examples between slaves and masters. And in each case, he's talking about if you are filled with the Spirit, this is how it manifests its life. Day-to-day, shoe-leather kind of experience. This is not something ethereal. It's something very practical. It's saying if you're walking in the Spirit, then the way parents and children interact, the way husbands and wives interact, the way slaves and masters interact, all of that is going to be manifesting new life. Then in chapter 6, 10 through 20, we have this another key passage on spiritual warfare. And the point that Paul is making here is that the battle that we have is not against flesh and blood. And as I was reading out, the point was made by one commentator, when we encounter spiritual opposition, it often plays out in conflict with each other. It often plays itself out in interpersonal hatred and furor and all of that. And Paul says, your battle is not with flesh and blood. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy are the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. That's your enemy. Your enemy is not your brother or sister in Christ. And yet we treat each other. I remember talking with someone, and he said years ago, that dear brother in Christ, he's been married 43 years, first year of marriage, his wife, in the middle of an argument, said to him, I'm not the enemy. And that's good counsel, by the way. I'm not the enemy. So when you find yourself not getting along with someone, remember, they're not the enemy. They're your brother or sister in Christ. That's your husband and wife. That's your parent, your child. That's your whatever your relationship would be. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the one who is trying to entrap your soul, who's trying to destroy your life. But greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And so we've got chapter 6, verse 10 through 20, about how do you wage spiritual warfare. And we have this classic section on walking and standing firm and having done all to stand firm. And so Paul clearly expects in the power of the Spirit that we conduct ourselves as new men, new women, joined together in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and walking rightly before Him, not as we used to walk, but in Christ. So that is a fairly brief rendition of this epistle to the Ephesians. It's all about the majestic transformation that God has done in our lives, in us, for us, and between us. Positionally in Christ, giving us new life, transforming us, breaking down barriers between Jew and Gentile, equipping us to live an everyday life, not as we once lived, but living for Christ, and showing the newness of life in our marriages, in our homes, in how we relate to each other, in how we do battle with the enemy of our souls. Meditate on these things. I hope this actually makes you want to go back and read the book of Ephesians several times. If that is the outcome of this, then that's been a good outcome.